Holy God, we do stand in your presence. We thank you that we can come before you based on what Jesus has done for us out of your love for us. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the phrase, playing second fiddle. Now, we kind of throw around that phrase, and I say to myself, what does that really mean? Well, in case you're not familiar, the term to play second fiddle or second violin came about in the music world of the 19th century. In orchestras, the most prominent member was the musician who played first violin and who got the most recognition. To play a supporting or minor role in relation to someone else in the orchestra was the one who played second violin, who was not as glamorous as that of first violinist. In our gospel reading for this morning, we have John the Baptist, who's beginning to play second fiddle. As John the Baptist gives his last testimony in this gospel, we see a truthful and humble recognition of his place in God's plan and the greater place that Jesus the Messiah has, who brings in God's kingdom. So my first point is that John's disciples come to John the Baptist with a complaint about Jesus, as it's recorded in John 3, 25 through 27. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. The lesson that John the Baptist wants his disciples to learn is to not judge the work of God by human standards. Notice the essence of their complaint is not that everyone is rejecting John's message, but rather they are bemoaning and complaining that so many people are going to Jesus to be baptized. Just as Jesus' first disciples came from among the company of John's disciples, so the offense against John was not from John, but his followers. The wording of John 3:25 is about a certain Jewish believer who rightly perceived that Jesus was not following after Jewish practices of purification, and that John the Baptist and his disciples seemed to still follow. In other parts of the gospel, we also read that John and his disciples continued to practice fasting, while Jesus' disciples did not. John's followers see the differences between Jesus' practice and John's practice, although the weight of their objections was really not about John or Jesus' message, but that the bulk of followers were following Jesus. John the Baptist's disciples call John the Baptist Rabbi. But in essence, this is kind of half-hearted. They're calling John the Baptist Rabbi, but they're not really following what John teaches, because they themselves remember John's endorsement of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John urges them not to be focused on how many people are following Jesus versus how few are coming to John the Baptist. And so in essence, John is saying, you call me rabbi, but you don't follow what I've just said. That brings me to my second point, which is John the Baptist's affirmation of Jesus' person and ministry. And the first thing he affirms about Jesus is what he's already said, that Jesus is the Christ. John 3:27-30 says, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so John 3:27 begins with this admission that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given from him from heaven. God is the author of all good things, and we receive what we receive as good from God. And so John is content in seeing Jesus receive the greater honor than John, because the Father's bestowal blessing was upon the Lord Jesus. In fact, John's statement about Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease," is a statement reflecting that reality, that in time more people would continue to follow Jesus than John for baptism and discipleship. John's humility is in the fact that he's willing to play second fiddle, showing that John is more concerned in being faithful to whatever God has called him rather than being worried about the limelight. John had his time, and now it's time for him to step back and for Messiah to be fully revealed. This statement of Christ increasing while we decrease should also be applied to all Christian believers as we seek to be more Christ-like in our character and our growth in greater obedience and humility to the Lord. And so there's a certain sense in which Cedric, as I was born, is born full of the human nature of Adam, and that needs to decrease as Christ increases in me. He must increase, I must decrease. There's another aspect, too, in which the people of God need to be faithful to the Lord in whatever significance they play in God's plan. Just like the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 4:10 had to urge God's people at that time not to despise the day of small things. Because at that time, the second temple, which had just been constructed, was less glorious than Solomon's temple. The people of God should have rejoiced that after 70 years of captivity, God brought his people back to Jerusalem and the temple was rebuilt. And while the second temple was not as glorious as the first, the people of God should have rejoiced that God was faithful to his word in bringing his people back to the promised land and rebuilding the temple. This is a paradigm that God's people need to rejoice in the present blessing, whatever that is, instead of complaining about what is not and what we don't see. We need to pay attention to John's example. He must increase, I must decrease. John fulfilled his ministry, and now it is time for him to play a supporting role as Messiah has come. John the Baptist uses the illustration of a bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. In this case, the best man in the wedding rejoices in the festivities of the day instead of moping about why he's not married yet. No, he should rejoice that the couple is united in holy matrimony. John's saying here evokes the Old Testament imagery in which the Lord is the husband of Israel. And in this case, the Messiah is the husband of his church. Again, this imagery teaches us that Jesus, as the Messiah and husband of his church, is Lord. He is God. He is divine. John the Baptist also affirms Jesus as the Son of God. We hear these words concerning the unique sonship of the Lord Jesus in John 3, 31 through 35. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, and of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. John the Baptist is contrasting his origins from the earth versus Christ's origins, which is from heaven. John is not saying that his message is not from God, but he's saying his origins are of the earth. John was born in the same way that all of us are born, from a mother and father. But Jesus did not have that same beginning. His origins were from heaven because he is the eternal Son of God. The divine Son of God has no beginning and ending. In fact, his entrance into the world of our humanity was by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. John the Baptist was of this earth and had a beginning just as we did, and his end will be when he is martyred by Herod. The Lord has an eternal relationship with God the Father, and thus his sonship is unique. In fact, John refers to Jesus earlier as the only begotten, the unique Son of God. In these words, we hear from John 3:34 the message that Jesus is the one sent by God the Father, the one who speaks God's words, and the one who gives the Spirit without measure. All of these aspects of Christ's work reveal Jesus' divine identity. We hear the teaching of the Trinity in this verse. God the Son was sent by God the Father. God the Son speaks the Word of God in his ministry and gives the Holy Spirit without measure. The Spirit given without measure can be seen in the Spirit-empowered earthly ministry of Jesus. I believe there is a unique relationship between the Son, who has the Spirit without measure because Jesus never sinned, and thus he never once grieved the Holy Spirit in the way that we do. And in this way, he had an uninterrupted fellowship with the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly ministry, just as he did from all eternity. With that qualifier in mind, it's also possible to interpret Christ's words to mean the fullness of the Spirit that Jesus gives to those who believe in him as Lord and Savior. After Christ's ascension, Jesus is the agent who sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and in the life and heart of each Christian believer. John 3:35 speaks of God the Father giving all things into the hand of his Son. The all things that the Father has committed into his Son's hands includes the power to give life and to judge. Which brings me to my last point, that John the Baptist affirms Jesus as Savior and Judge. John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Believing in the Son is more than just intellectual agreement with the message of Christ's good news. Trust in Christ as the God-man sent for our salvation will inevitably issue in obedience to Jesus' words and teaching, while permanent disobedience and unbelief also reveal a lack of faith. Let us take note that John uses the phrase about unbelievers in John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son. In typical fashion in John's writing, he uses the words believe and obey interchangeably, just as he does unbelief and disobedience. This verse shows the vital connection between faith and obedience, faith necessarily issuing in action. John has made this point earlier in John 3:3-5 with Nicodemus. The one who enters the kingdom of God is born of water and the Spirit. And also in John 3:16-18, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Let me note again that John shows us the path to salvation and union to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But he also warns of the perils of unbelief, that he who does not obey and trust in the Son will not see life, but the wrath and judgment of God remains on him. In this vein, we hear the blessings of God's covenant to those who believe, as well as God's judgment on those who don't believe and disobey God's covenant. May we continue to believe, receive, and embrace God's gracious salvation given to us in Jesus as Messiah, as Son of God, and our Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, by whose providence your servant John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, by preaching repentance, help us to follow both his holy doctrine and life, that we may truly repent of our sins and, after his example, constantly speak the truth, boldly rebuke vice, and patiently suffer for truth's sake. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.